Hi, family. Tonight's Bible reading is John 13, 1 to 17, and then verses 34 and 35. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave his world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have a bath need only to wash their feet, and their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And then down to 34. "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another."
All right, take it easy. There's a bit of a time warp happening tonight. There's a bit of a blast to the past because I've seen Nathan Sami here. Is that right? Where are you, Nath? G'day, Nath. Welcome back to TCBC. Woo! Put your hands together for Nath. Some of you will know Nath and some of you won't. And if you don't know Nath, you need to get to know him later on. Nathan was on the pastoral team here a few years ago and has been down in Canberra, ministering down in Canberra. So welcome here tonight, Nath. Also, a blast from the past, we got Mitch Forbes here tonight. Come on up, Mitch, where are you? Oh, there he is.
Went in the wings, mate.
G'day, Mitch. How are you, mate?
Yeah, really good. How are you?
Good. What's been going on, mate? Do you want to tell us about your family or what's happening up in Newcastle?
I haven't had any more kids, so we capped it at three.
It all happened down here, didn't it?
Yeah, all happened. It's something about the water out in Thornley.
We figured out TV next time.
I think we figured out what was doing it by the third one, and we put a stop to that, and it's very unlikely we'll have any more kids. If you want to know why that is, you can ask me afterwards. But yeah, that's about everything that's happened with my family. We're loving life in Newcastle. So I think I was just saying to Paul before, we love being here and we felt so at home here, but we were always away from like our immediate family. So one of the great things that happened just before we came here was we were going to bring the kids and we're all coming down and it was going to be awesome, all of us being together. But we were thinking it's a huge night for the kids, you know, 2 hours on the road and then up until like nine and then getting home at 11 and Harper's got school. And my mum knew we were going, so just called her up and said, "Hey, I'll come around and I'll pick up the kids." So she took the kids and we're kid-free, which means that we can party after the service. So that's exciting.
More kids.
So... Well, I think we need to have a chat about why I can't have any more kids, mate.
Kristen's here, isn't she? I've seen Kristen.
Yeah, she's here. She's at the back.
Welcome tonight, Kristen, as well. Welcome.
Yeah, But other than that, so I moved. For those of you who have got no idea who I am, I worked here for 5 or 6 years, and we moved back to Newcastle at the end of 2016. I planted a church with a buddy of mine, New City Baptist Church. It's gone really, really well.
Yeah, well, tell us a bit about Plunge and the church plant.
Yeah, so I work a little bit of time at our church plant, and then I work for Mullings gap year program that they call Plunge. It's run in Sydney and in Newcastle. I run it in Newcastle with a buddy of mine, Nick. Yeah, they're both going great. So Plunge is up and running. We've got a bunch of students. We're traveling down to Sydney. I'm lecturing in New Testament theology, which is heaps of fun. And our church plan has been great. So we just had our church family holiday. We were instructing people not to call it a camp because it sounds so... I don't know. What does it sound like? Yeah, yeah, whatever. It was just a holiday, church family holiday. So we went away with, there was like 30 of us, which is like most of our community, so 90% of our community. And we were hanging out at the beach and enjoying each other's company, talking about all the stuff of life, which was awesome. We have new people coming most weeks. We have a bunch of people who haven't accepted Jesus, who are connected to our community and who are popping in and are on that journey, which is kind of why we do it, which is like really, really exciting. So yeah, things are just yeah, ace in those kind of areas. So yeah,
cool. So Mitch, we're doing a series this year on discipleship. Last year we had a tree here and we planted things on the tree and things like that.
I like your donut. Yeah, discipleship donut. Yeah,
up in and out. Like, so is it a donut or a cronut?
I think it could be either.
Yeah. Anyway, and we've actually got we put things on there, and we've got this for you, and it's a little Mitch. So we're going to stick up a little Mitch. But
is that my body? Because I know it's my head, but I looked like really like square shoulders and like really buff or something. Thank you. That's really kind. Yeah.
But just as we, you know, discipleship is our theme. Have you got any comments or words of wisdom or thoughts for us as a church about discipleship or as individuals?
So I guess you know, discipleship is just learning the way of Jesus, and I think my experience throughout life is that, you know, I started thinking I had a pretty good handle on what it looks like to follow Jesus, and I think every like couple of weeks I realize I just have so much more to learn. So just be up for some really exciting learning. Maybe one other thing is I'm kind of old enough now where when I was younger, I used to look at people who were struggling in their faith, and I'd be like really concerned for them, and my heart would be breaking, and that's good. And I'd find myself feeling concerned for their eternal destiny. I'd be like, oh my goodness, I've got to get them past this hurdle, or what happens if they die? And I think there's something in that, but the older I get and the more I understand God's character is, I think to myself, God cares way more about your discipleship than your friends do and than that you do. He wants to see you succeed, and he's going to do everything to see you become the fully human being he created you to be. So just trust that God's got it, right? I think that's something I've been reflecting on lately anyway. So yeah, by all means, be concerned, pray for your friends, get around them, try to help them get over whatever hurdle, but just trust God that he's working in them and with them and that he'll see them through it, right? Yep.
Great, spot on, trust God. Okay, Mitch, well, I trust you, and I'm going to hand over to you now to speak to
us. Do I stick that on something?
Or? Yeah, do you want to stick it up?
Or
do
yeah,
you
where want do we put it?
Just
oh, yeah,
there.
Can I?
Yeah,
oh,
yeah,
thanks.
Go for it.
Yeah. Just on the side?
Wherever you want, Mitch, just wherever.
See, man. Oh, just there? Hey. Thanks, man. It's really exciting. There's a first tonight, my friends. It's not my first time speaking here, but it's my first time speaking from my new Microsoft tablet/computer. Just a second ago, this was a computer. Now, it's a tablet. Oh, sugar. Part of that is it's got facial recognition technology, so it's going to open. Oh, so good. Do you see that? Not even a pin, just opened for me. That's so exciting. I've been so excited to come and see you guys, so This week, I've had a really busy week. I've had heaps of stuff on, lectures. I did another talk at a thing on Friday. But I was just really excited to come and be here with you to see how things are going. And I'm so excited. I just see so many people I don't know. And that is, like, if you don't realize, that is like one of the best things you hope for as a pastor, is to go back to a place where you were at and just to see that it's gone from strength to strength, that there's new people coming and finding Jesus and being encouraged. So all you new faces, I don't know you, but you've already encouraged me. So feel good about that. Now, one thing I did before I got up is I took my jacket off. Nolsey, could you bring it up? Because it's got a clicker in it. And I need that clicker. Thanks, buddy. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into John's Gospel, John chapter 13. So this is the first week in a series that you guys are doing called This is Jesus. Really, it's about introducing people to Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. So this is the first week, Jesus' life. So I'm going to try for the rest of this talk to sum up Jesus' life for you. We could be here till 11:30, so strap in. I'm kidding. It'll be about 35 minutes. Let's pray. Father God, it is so good to be here with my family. Thank you for the amazing things you've been doing in this community and through this community. We give you praise for your goodness, your love, your grace, and your kindness to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us like you have so many times before through your word. And we would hear what you have to say to us. I pray, Lord God, that the words that I speak would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the other night, Kristen and I put the kids to bed, and we did what we like to do after we've put the kids to bed. We switched on the TV, and we were kind of like surfing through kind of channels and stuff like that. And I came across this show. It's called Growing Up Gracefully. Has anyone heard of the show Growing Up Gracefully? It's done by Hannah Riley, who's an ex-Triple J presenter. And pretty much the show is about a book called Growing Up Gracefully that was written in the 1950s. And the book is pretty much about, you know, how you can grow up as a fully beautiful and independent young woman. So Hannah and her sister Eliza basically take this book and use it as a guide to find fulfillment in different areas of their life. Normally Hannah will look at the book, Growing Up Gracefully, and she will try to live by that and see if it works. And Eliza will normally try a new age kind of version of that. So the social media version, the BuzzFeed version of that particular thing, if that makes sense. This particular episode that we're looking at was talking about spirituality. And they're trying to find fulfillment spiritually. So in the Growing Up Gracefully book, the way that you find fulfillment spiritually is through the church. Through getting involved in Christianity and like doing kind of the religious practices of a Christian. Now, in the kind of social media version, it's, you know, new age spirituality, psychedelics and all that kind of jazz. So Hannah decides to live a week as kind of a Christian, a churchy, and Eliza decides to live the week with this new age spirituality. So Hannah, or Eliza, she goes like to this spiritual retreat. She starts taking some wicked psychedelic drugs and has visions. She has a hug party, where literally they just stand hugging people platonically for about 45 minutes in turn, and they switch to the next person. She laughs and laughs and laughs, even at things that aren't funny. She's just giggling and supposed to like release endorphins. So she has this like spiritual like moment, and by the end she's vomiting in a toilet and completely exhausted. At the same time, Hannah's living her week as a Christian, which is a little bit different. So she's like feeding the poor. She's helping the marginalized. She actually goes to an AA meeting and tries to kind of help people who are struggling with addiction. She goes to church. She reads her Bible. She's even baptized in her own bathtub by her mother. And at the end of this week, they come together and they reflect on their experiences. And Hannah, as she was reflecting on her journey or her experience of Christianity, said something really interesting. She said, the serving the poor, the helping the addicted, I love that stuff. That was great. But the guilt, the shame, the hell, that is bull. SH, you know, you can probably put in the rest from there, right? And I mean, like, I'm listening to it, and I'm like, I hear this stuff kind of all the time, but I wanted to, like, reach through the screen and say, look, I don't think you've fully got it. I don't think you've understood Jesus or what he's about. You spent a week as a Christian, but you were so far from what Jesus was on about. And you see this stuff all the time, this kind of comment. I've got a really, really embarrassing confession to make, but like every now and then I jump on news.com and I kind of scroll through news, actually probably every day I jump on news.com. But Joe Hildebrand did a spirituality article at one point, and for some reason I read it, and he went to his nephew's christening. And he said something very similar. He said, it's kind of nice to be in the church. It's nice to see the beautiful building. You feel a little bit small. You get an experience of God. But it came with the obligatory guilt and shame and sin and hell. And I'm listening to Hannah. I'm listening to Joe. And they think, right? They think that they've experienced Christianity and they've rejected it. You know, oh, we know what Christ was all about. We know what Jesus was about. And we don't really like that kind of stuff. But I want to, like, just jump through that screen and grab them by their shirts and just say, you don't know Jesus at all. You have this pale, anemic caricature of what I read in the Gospels. You think that you know Jesus and Christianity, but you don't even know him at all. So tonight, really all I want to do is just tell you what I wanted to tell them through the screen about Jesus and about Christianity. And really it revolves around three questions. Now the questions we're going to use John 13 to answer. Questions are these. Who was Jesus? What is God like? And what does God want for us? Other people might phrase that question as, what does God want from us? You with me? You up for that? Let's take a look. Starting out, who was Jesus? Here's the thing. At the heart of the Christian experience, like what it means to be a Christian, is not a religious experience. It's not trying to top yourself up spiritually, nor is it about how to live like an eternal life and go to heaven when you die. At the heart of Christianity is a provocative and outrageous answer to this question, who is Jesus? Now you can go down the street and you can talk to any person, and most people you meet will have some kind of idea of who they think that Jesus is. I've compiled a couple of them on the screen, if this works. Hang on, it worked before. Do you reckon if I rub it? Can I get the next slide? Hey! Oh, what did I just do? Was that me? Hey! Okay, here's a couple of things you might hear if you ask someone about who Jesus is. Firstly, you might get this one. Jesus the cool guy. I love that meme so much. You guys might have seen it before, but I love it, right? Throws a party for 12 people. The world's still talking about it 2,000 years later. Like, he's talking about Last Supper. So living cool, right? I think, like, Jesus the cool guy really got rammed home to me when I was chatting to a guy one day and he introduced me to this song by, I think it's King Missile, King Missile, called Jesus is Way Cool. Have you guys heard this song? It is so funny. Let me read it to you. Jesus was way cool. Everybody liked Jesus. Everybody wanted to hang out with him. Anything he wanted to do, he did. He turned water into wine, and if he wanted to, he could have turned sugar into cocaine or vitamin pills into amphetamines. He walked on the water and swam on the land. He would tell stories, and people would listen. He was really cool. He could have played guitar better than Hendrix. He could have told the future. He could have baked the most delicious cake in the world. Jesus could have been funnier than any comedian you can think of. Jesus is way cool. He told people to eat his body and drink his blood. That is so cool. I mean, I think that's right? People had this picture of Jesus. He's a cool, fun-loving guy. He's like unlike any other religious leader. He hangs out at parties. He has a few drinks. People call him a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus is just a cool guy. The second one you might see is this one. Jesus kind of as a Che Guevara type figure. It's Jesus the social activist or the revolutionary. I was given a scripture class one time at Islington Public School in Newcastle. And I noticed that the teacher just like wanted to sit in and hear all the stuff that I like wanted to, when I talked about Jesus. He was asking all these questions. He wanted to know. And I said to him one day after scripture, "Steve, why are you so interested in Jesus?" He goes, "Man, I love Jesus so much." It's like, wow, no way. Where do you go to church? I didn't know you were a Christian. He's like, "Oh, no, you get me wrong. I'm not a Christian." I was like, "Oh, okay." He said, "Man, Jesus is my favorite revolutionary. He like empowered the poor people. He lifted up the downtrodden. He started this movement that literally took over the whole of the Roman Empire. He's my favorite revolutionary. And I love what you have to say about him, Micho." I was like, "Oh yeah." And if you think about it, Jesus was a revolutionary. He did start a movement which within 300 years had taken over the Roman Empire. You might hear other people say this kind of thing. Jesus is an ordinary man. You see that third picture? Oh no, it's working. This was from a documentary the BBC did called The Face of Jesus. What they did is they found a skull from around about the time that Jesus would have lived, a couple of thousand years ago, a skull of like a man, a Jewish man, and they used facial reconstructive technology, the kind of stuff that they do in crime cases and things like that, to build a face of an ordinary man who would have lived in Galilee around the time of Jesus. And this is what they came up with. And really, I mean, like, it's just like the way that people think, I think, right? So who is Jesus? Most people agree he's a historical figure, that he really existed. And they see him as just an ordinary dude. Some kind of Galilean guy who people turned into a god, like, after he had died. And finally, you have this Jesus. The religious Jesus. The Jesus who started or is the boss of a religion. I was at the Baha'i Temple the other day, just checking it out. And Baha'i is one of those religions that makes literally no sense. They pretty much like, they agree with everyone and everything. And they agree, they love Jesus. And this guy kept talking about Jesus as His Excellency. He was like, "Oh man, we love Jesus, His Excellency Jesus." He said, I love everything that Jesus ever wrote. I was like, idiot, Jesus didn't write anything. The disciples wrote about Jesus and recorded his words. He didn't write anything, you idiot. But this is like the sentiment, right? Like, Jesus, His Excellency Jesus, the great religious leader who started a huge religion. Now, here's the thing. There's a little bit of truth to each one of these things, I think. Jesus does kind of like operate in those kind of modes. But here's the question that I think is really, really important that we're going to look at now. Who did Jesus think that he was? What did Jesus say about himself? But also, what did the first disciples, those people who knew him best, what did they say about Jesus? Did they see him like this or differently? Now, John tells us right at the beginning of chapter 13 what Jesus thought about himself. Come with me to verse 3 and we'll have a look. John says this, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God." What does Jesus think about himself? Jesus knows that he has the power of God, that he came from God, that he was with God. That's what Jesus thinks about himself. And Jesus himself actually puts it even clearer what he thinks about himself in chapter 14. Flip over the page and let me read it to you. In verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father," or God, "and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" That's even more outrageous. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, everything I am, God is. And everything God is, I am. He's saying, I am God. But even more than that, he flips it around and he says, God is me. That's what Jesus, come back, if you need any more proof, come back to the beginning of John's gospel in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing that was made would be made. 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God. What's Jesus saying? I'm not just some cool guy. I'm not just a revolutionary. I'm not an ordinary man. I'm not just a religious figure. Jesus' own understanding of himself, the disciples' understanding of Jesus was this, that Jesus is divine. And just let me clarify. He's not just saying that God was in him or that God was at work in him. Jesus' own understanding and that of the disciples is that Jesus is God completely. Reminds me of this story of a dad who's chopping down a tree, and his daughter is at a safe distance, like behind him. And as he's chopping down the tree, like a bit of bark flies out of the tree, or a little bit like a wood chip flies out, and it lands right at his daughter's feet. His daughter picks up the piece of bark and says, "Oh, Daddy, look, trees have wood in them." So cute. That's like, no, trees are wood. Did you get that? God, Jesus doesn't have God in him. Jesus is God. And here's the thing, like, look around you. Honestly, just look at the person next to you. Do it, yeah, go on. Look at the person around you. Now, I don't know a lot of you. I don't know how many times you have been here, but here's what you need to know if you're new here. The people here aren't here primarily for a religious experience. They're not here to top up their spirituality. They're not here because they might get an idea of how to live a good middle-class life. The people here aren't here even to get a ticket into eternity. My guess is the people are here, and the reason I am here is this, is when we look at Jesus, when we look at the stuff that he did, when we look at the movement that he birthed, we can think of no other explanation than this, that Jesus really was God. Are you with me? So that's the big question of Christianity. I just wanted to shout at Hannah Riley. It's not about guilt or shame or anything like that. It's about who was or is Jesus. C.S. Lewis laid out the options beautifully when he wrote this. I'm trying to prevent here, or trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. See what he's saying, right? If Jesus really thought these things about himself, which he did, and I showed you, how could he possibly be the great moral teacher? He would be a nutcase or deliberately trying to deceive people. Bono put it less eloquently because he's not an author and kind of is, but also like helpfully. It's a defining question for Christianity. Who was Christ? And I don't think you let off easily by saying he was a great thinker or a great philosopher, because actually he went around saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So either in my view, he was the Son of God, or he was nuts. Forget rock and roll messianic complexes. I mean, Charlie Manson type delirium. I find it hard to accept that all the millions and millions of lives, half the earth for 2,000 years, have been touched, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. I just don't believe it. Like, way less eloquent, but still helpful. That's the central question of Christianity that I put to you tonight. Who was Jesus? He existed. So who do you say that he is? Second huge question that I think you need to wrestle with is this. Black. No, I've just written down here. What is God like? First one, who is Jesus? Second one, what is God like? I think this question is like so fundamental. It's almost kind of stitched into our DNA. So much so that people, I think, throughout all of history, everyone has at some point asked this question, what is God like? For example, like my children. I love my kids so much. You might not have met them before, but I remember, you know, when Harper first came out of the womb. That's the way, have you guys been in a birth? That's the way it happens. When she first came out, I remember looking at her and just thinking to myself, oh my goodness, I cannot believe that she's a ranger. I just like, how did that possibly happen? I just couldn't believe it. But right from the time she was a tiny little girl, she was inquisitive and she liked to ask questions. And I mean, my kids still like to ask questions. Leo said to me the other day, we're sitting outside, we're in the front yard and there's like grass around us. The grass is overgrown a little bit. It's just been raining. And he looks at the grass and he looks at me. He says, Daddy, do you think if we watered your hair would grow? It's like, don't you think I've tried that? I have one word, Leo. Shower! Every night, shower, and it still hasn't grown. But they are serious questions as well. And at 14 months of age, Harper's just learned how to speak. And she says this to Kristen while I was in Mexico. By the way, no, I missed this. I could have answered it so well. She said, Mommy, where's God? Now, Kristen, like, freaks out. She's got no idea what to say. So she goes, oh, blah, 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 blah. God is everywhere? Harper's picking up on this inflection, I think, right? And she goes, under the table? In Bear's ear? Bear is not a bear, it's a dog. In Bear's ear? It's my dog. She's like, yeah. But it's so fundamental, these questions, that Harper says to me the other day, Mitchell, she shouldn't call me Mitchell, she calls me Daddy. Daddy, what does God look like? Now, I have a theology degree, right? I'm teaching theology just at diploma level, but still teaching it at the moment. And I'm like, I don't know, like, how do I answer this? What does God look like? And I kind of fumbled around with the, oh, God is spirit and blah, blah, blah. And then it hit me after the conversation had finished. For the Christian, that is so easy. What does God look like? He looks like Jesus. What is God like? He is like Jesus, which is just so beautiful, right? So what is Jesus like? To find out what God is like, we need to understand what is Jesus like. Well, just come with me to John chapter 13 again. Let's just take a look. To understand what Jesus is like in this passage, you need to understand a couple of things. First thing you need to understand that Jesus knows that Judas is about to betray him. Jesus knows that Judas, one of his disciples, is just about to betray him, that his death is going to be caused because of Judas's betrayal. He knows that Peter will abandon him. His best buddy Peter will abandon him when he needs him the most. He also knows that this is his last meal with his disciples. And he wants to show them everything that he's about. He wants to sum up what he's been teaching them. And finally, he knows that he is God. That he is one with God. So they sit down to eat this meal, the Passover meal. And as they're sitting down, Jesus notices that all the disciples' feet aren't washed. And here's the way it kind of works. Whenever anyone would go to a meal like that, particularly the Passover meal, they'd have a bath. You know, just a nice bath to get ready for the meal. And they'd walk all the way to the venue. And the streets of Jerusalem are dusty when it's dry and muddy when it's wet. And on the sides of the streets and throughout the streets, there is rubbish, there is feces, there is everything disgusting that you could imagine. So as you walk to your venue in these sandals that are uncovered, your feet get really disgusting and really smelly. So as you sat down for the meal, it'd be the job of the lowest person in your group to wash the feet of the others. So a teacher's students would wash his feet if they were the lowest. If the household was rich and there were slaves there, the slave or one of the lowest slaves would wash the feet of everyone else there. If you had a Jewish slave and a Gentile slave, the Gentile slave who was lower would wash the feet of the other people there. So they turn up at this dinner. It's very unlikely that Jesus and his disciples had slaves, and no one is washing anyone's feet. And you go, what? Like, why didn't the disciples wash Jesus' feet? Well, here's what's going on. The other Gospels tell us that they're actually arguing with each other. They've been arguing with each other about who is the greatest. Which one of them is the greatest before God? So all of them are there going, well, I'm not going to wash their feet because it's going to prove that I'm not the greatest, that I'm the lowest. So there's this standoff. You can imagine the tension and the awkwardness as they're all sitting there kind of looking at each other like, yours, you're a loser, like you do it, not me, like someone else. You know, they're looking at each other. And in this awkwardness, God, Jesus, the master, the teacher, the greatest person in that room, nay, the greatest person who has ever existed, takes off his coat, wraps a towel around his waist, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Now picture it. He gets to Judas. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. And he washes Jesus' feet in humble service. He gets to Peter. He knows that Peter is going to deny him. And he washes Peter's feet. And he washes each one of his disciples' feet until they are cleansed and clean and ready to eat. And why does he do it? Because he loves them. And he wants to show them that he loves them. He wants their good. He wants their benefit. He wants them to flourish. And he is willing to take the lowest place in that meal just so his disciples can flourish and benefit. Isn't that remarkable? What is God like? He is the kind of God that loves his people so much that he would give and give and give and humble himself and become a servant just for their benefit, for their flourishing, so they can be all that they have been created to be. What is God like? He is like Jesus, and he gives out of his love. Now, you have no idea how radical that is. Throughout human history, if you ask someone, anyone, if you say, what is God like, what do they say? Throughout human history, this is what everyone has said. God is angry. He is unruly. He is capricious. He is demanding. He is scary. We need to make sure we like appease him, otherwise everything's not going to go right for us. That's the way that people have always viewed God. I was reading a little short story recently called The Lottery. Has anyone ever read it? It was released in like 1948, I think, The Lottery. It tells the story of an American village. And in this village, every year, just as they're kind of sowing their crops, they have this huge kind of festival night that they call The Lottery. And it becomes evident as you read the story that The Lottery is the thing that's most important to them. Is so important that if they don't do the lottery, then their crops aren't going to grow and everyone in their village is going to starve. So you move towards this moment, this event of the lottery. And the lottery is basically they put a whole bunch of little cards in a barrel, and one of those cards has a black dot in it. And if you get the black dot, you've won the lottery. It becomes clear as you read this story that the lottery is a human sacrifice. So people come up and they pull out card after card. And Tessie Hutchinson, a wife, a mother, a sister, and a good neighbor, pulls out the black dot. And old man Warner says, come on, come on, let's do it. Everyone picks up stones. Her little son Davy even picks up a few pebbles. And she cries out, this is unfair. And the story ends with a thud. as they rush her. Now, you can hear this story repeated in pretty much every culture, in every time, because that's the way that people viewed God and the gods. They are angry, they are demanding. You need to appease them. I think that's the way Hannah Riley views God. It's guilt, it's shame, it's hell. I just can't possibly think about it. But did you see the beauty of what Jesus has just done in that moment? What is God like? He's like Jesus. And what is Jesus like? He gives and gives and gives until he has nothing left to give. Now, you might go to a church and you might hear a God that resembles the lottery God more than the God that I'm presenting to you in Jesus. If you go there, get out. Because they haven't fully understood it. In case you need another example, in Acts 17, this is a beautiful moment in Acts 17. Paul the Apostle is in Athens and he's talking to the Greek philosophers. He's chained to the philosophers and they have this particular picture of what God is like. And it comes from an event that happened in Athens a few hundred years before this time when Paul is speaking. This event was, there was a huge plague that breaks out in Athens and 1/3 of the population had died and no one knew how to stop it. They couldn't stop the plague. So what they decided to do was to release a whole bunch of sheep, hundreds of sheep throughout Athens. And whatever god or idol the sheep stopped before, they would slaughter that sheep as a sacrifice to that god in a hope that they would find the god that had brought this calamity on them. With that story in their minds, with that view of God, Paul says this, and it's gorgeous. Verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For in him we live and breathe and move and have our being." What's he saying? You think God just takes and takes and takes like he needs something from you. That is not the Christian God. The Christian God gives and gives and gives until he has nothing left to give. What is God like? He is like Jesus. And that is so beautiful. You with me? Who is Jesus? What is God like? Do you remember the third one? It was a while ago now. I can't even remember. I've got to look at my notes. I'm kidding, I can. What does God want for us or from us? With me? What does God want for us or from us? Now, you might think, you know, God wants you to attend church. He wants you to read your Bible. He wants you to pray. He wants you to develop some good spiritual practices. He wants you to meet together. All true. He wants you to do that. But there's something more fundamental than that. And we see it here in John's Gospel again, in 13. Verse 12. When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one that sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." And verse 34, "A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Here's the thing. Jesus didn't intend to start a religion like every other religion. He didn't intend to create a new middle class and middle class values. Jesus wanted to release a movement of love that would turn this world upside down. What does Jesus want for you? He wants you to be like him and therefore like God. Christianity is easy in so many ways. Do you want me to sum up Christianity in like a negative sentence? Don't be a jerk. Positively, live a life of complete and utter selfless love, just like Jesus did. And the best of Christianity has always been about that, right? About living the life of Jesus, the life of love. There's a story about the early church. It was a huge plague. And plague seems to be a theme, oh my goodness. Plague that breaks out in the early church in the first couple of centuries. And the plague is like killing so many people that people are literally, when their family started to get ill, they would push them out of their houses because they didn't want to catch the plague. So there's all these people with nowhere to go who might just have the sniffles. And the early church, filled with the love of Jesus, they see these people, they open their homes and they welcome them in. That's what Christianity has always been about. This great story about Desmond Tutu. I've preached it heaps of times here before, but it's one of my favorite stories. Desmond Tutu, the Anglican priest, lived through apartheid in South Africa. And he said whenever he and his grandma, when he was a kid, used to be walking along the street, they used to have to jump into the gutter and tip their hats whenever a white person came the other way and walked past them. He said they did it so often, it was just a habit. You just jump down, you tip your hat, and you move on as a sign of respect to this white person. He said one day he's walking along the road, and they're just about to go through the motion. They see this old white man with white hair, couldn't get any whiter, coming, probably wearing a white shirt, coming towards them. And they just automatically kind of go to jump in the curb. But as they do it, they realize that he's kind of in the gutter and in the curb. And he walks past them, he tips his hat, and says, good day to you, puts it back on and kind of walks back past them. And Desmond turns to his grandma and he says, what just happened? Who was that guy? He goes, ah, she says, he was an Anglican priest. He's following the way of Jesus. And he loved us in that moment. And Tutu says, in that moment, all he wanted to be was an Anglican priest who loved. People still do it, right? My mum, she's a nurse. She works at nursing homes. And when I was growing up in high school, she worked at a nursing home that was just up the road from me. And she used to do something heaps annoying. So I was at school, and she used to make us come up to her work and talk to old people if we wanted to lift home. So like we lived heaps far away from like the school, so we had to catch like 3 buses. So it was worth talking to these old people to get a lift home. And we used to go in there, and I mean, like, we'd sit and we'd chat, and we'd always go into, like, these rooms, and they were dark, like, they hadn't been opened very much, and it felt a little bit awkward, and I didn't have much to say. I tried my best, and I used to hate it, and I hated it for so long, but we did it anyway, kindly. And it was only, like, a couple of years ago I actually realized what my mum was doing. She's a nurse, and she cared for these people, and she knew all the people who never got visitors and never got out. And she would take us into their rooms so they could have a very simple human joy, which is conversation. Not conversation with me particularly, although chat to me afterwards and we'll see how it goes. But conversation. My friends, like, who doesn't want to be part of that kind of movement? A movement of love that is about the benefit and the flourishing of the other. What does God want for you? He wants you to be like Jesus, who is God. You with me? Now, if you can indulge me, there's just one thing that I missed out, and I think it's important, so we're going to go through it just for 2 seconds. It'll take a little bit longer than 2 seconds, but it's important. There's one thing that I missed out, and this is something that God wants for you. Come with me to verse 6. If you've got your Bibles, follow along, because it's a bit intricate. He, that's Jesus, came to Simon Peter. Who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." See that line from Jesus? "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." In the scriptures, when you come across that kind of language of washing or cleansing, most of the time it's got to do with washing and cleansing people of sin, of their sins. Now, I know what you're thinking. I knew you'd sneak it in there, Mitch. You said Christianity is not about guilt and shame and regret and all that kind of stuff. I knew you'd put it in there. Just sin. I'm switching off. I don't want to hear it. Just listen. Not at all. So Christianity is not about guilt and shame and sin and regret and heaping you up with that stuff. The teaching of Jesus is about releasing you of it. I think here's what's going on in this moment. What is Jesus saying to Peter? He's saying, "You can't possibly be the person that I've created you to be. You can't possibly live the life of love that I have before you when you are weighed down by guilt and shame and regret. You need to be cleansed." Jesus doesn't make people feel guilty. It happens. It just happens. Have you ever felt guilty? I have. And it's because I did something stupid, because I hurt someone, because I wasn't loving, because I took something away from someone, because I destroyed something that was beautiful. Jesus doesn't make you feel guilty. You are guilty. Jesus takes an axe to the root of your guilt so that you can be freed from it and you can become everything that you were created to be. Are you following me? If you don't understand it, come just here to the bottom. Verse 10. This is an interaction that Jesus has with Judas, and this makes sense of it. Jesus answered, "Those who have a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean." What's he saying? Judas isn't clean. And he needs to be cleansed. Do you know anything about Judas and what happens to Judas? Judas betrays Jesus for a bunch of money. As he's kind of walking away with that money, he sees Jesus being beaten within an inch of his life. And he's filled up with guilt and shame and regret. So he runs back to the people who gave him the money. He says, "Take it back." They say, "No way, his blood is on your hands." He throws the money down there and he is so filled up with guilt and shame and regret that he hangs himself. What did Judas need? He needed to be cleansed. He needed to run to Jesus. That's what I wanted to say to Hannah Riley so much. You've missed it. Jesus doesn't want to make you feel guilty. He wants to free you from guilt and shame and regret. How does that work? Well, Will will talk about that next week when he talks about Jesus' death. So that's my throw forward. Will, somewhere up at Bluey's, it's yours, mate. You with me? Jesus is God. God is like Jesus. You should be like Jesus. Turn to Jesus. I could have done that sermon in like four sentences. My goodness. It took like 40 minutes. Let me pray.